The Necessity of Self-Examination by Jonathan Edwards, edited by Dr. Gerald Mick, Digital Puritan Press. The Digital Puritan can be found online at www.digitalpuritan.net. Follow the Digital Puritan on Facebook or Twitter for notification when new material becomes available. Please address email correspondence to info@digitalpuritan.net. The Necessity of Self-Examination was originally published in Edinburgh in 1788 under the title of Christian Cautions or The Necessity of Self-Examination. This Digital Puritan reprint, in which grammar, spelling, and minor formatting changes have been made, is copyright 2012 by Gerald Mick. Biographical Preface. As an American, some might not consider Jonathan Edwards a Puritan in the strictest sense. Such formalists might narrowly define a Puritan to be an English Protestant of the 16th and 17th centuries, who sought to extend the incomplete reforms made in the Church of England under Queen Elizabeth I. However, when the aims and motives of Jonathan Edwards are laid beside those of his English brethren, the similarities become quite pronounced. He was, quite simply, a Puritan translocated to a different time and place. Edwards was born in Connecticut in 1703, more than 40 years after the Great Ejection occurred in England. The son of a pastor and the sibling of 10 sisters, he was, of course, destined to carry the mantle of his father's profession. He entered Yale to study theology just before his 13th birthday, graduating valedictorian 4 years hence. After furthering his studies, he accepted the invitation to shepherd a small Presbyterian congregation in New York in 1724. It was during these formative years that he began composing his 70 resolutions. In coming years of difficulty, these resolutions would serve as a hedgerow that kept him safely directed in the way in which he should go, Joshua 1 verse 7, and helped him to maintain the intense focus required to prosecute such a deliberate and methodical life. In 1729, he rather abruptly succeeded Solomon Stoddard, his ailing maternal grandfather, and became the pastor of the church at Northampton, Massachusetts. Edwards, then only 26, quickly manifested a natural aptitude for ministry in what was the largest and most influential congregation in the colonies, with the exception of the church in Boston. His preaching captivated his hearers, but not because of its flamboyance. Indeed, in earlier years, Edwards typically read the text of his sermons, which were written in hand-stitched notebooks, delivering them in a polished but decidedly monotone voice. His hearers were instead drawn in by Edwards' combination of light, intellectual acuity and insightfulness, and heat, passionate avidity for the advancement of true Christianity. This light and heat helped spark the first great awakening in the American colonies when Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God in Enfield in 1741. Edwards was there to attend a series of revival sermons, not being scheduled to preach himself, when it became known that one of the ministers was unavoidably detained. It was Edwards' custom to keep a few used sermons in his saddlebag for just such an occasion. He had delivered this sermon some weeks previously without much effect upon his own congregation, but in this instance, Providence directed an entirely different result. Before the sermon was done, there was a great moaning and crying out through the whole house. What shall I do to be saved? Oh, I am going to hell. Oh, what shall I do for Christ? So yet the minister was obliged to desist. The shrieks and cries were piercing and amazing. After some time of waiting, the congregation was still, so a prayer was made by Mr. Whitfield, and after that we descended from the pulpit and discoursed with the people, some in one place and some in another. The amazing and astonishing power of God was seen. Several souls were hopefully wrought upon that night, and oh, the cheerfulness and pleasantness of their countenances, that it received comfort. Oh, that God would strengthen and confirm. We sung a hymn, prayed, and dismissed the assembly. From the Diary of Stephen Williams. It is formative to consider why Edwards' dispassionate style so often provoked such a powerful emotional response in his hearers. Unlike the manipulative oratory of modern preaching, which so often appeals to our emotions directly, examples of his preaching show that he presented a well-reasoned case to his hearers' minds, which, when considered and pursued to their logical ends, prompted his hearers to summon their own hearts to affection for Christ and abhorrence of their deplorable condition and sin. Luke 24, verse 32. Yet even as the revival continued to spread throughout New England, Edwards was always concerned to sift the wheat from the tares. Counterfeits abound where something of value is being sought. He recognized that religious experience is easily contaminated with natural and carnal emotional outbursts. Many made professions of faith which were prompted more by the impulse of the moment than true repentance and love for Christ. Mark 4, verses 5 through 7. Yet he did not embrace the cynicism of many who were critical of the Great Awakening, scorning its emotional excesses and discounting it as a true movement of the Holy Spirit. Edwards' mind is clearly visible on this, as it is reflected in the narrative of surprising conversions, the distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God, thoughts on revival, and the treatise concerning the religious affections. Edwards was also concerned to establish and maintain the purity of the church body. This is illustrated dramatically by the halfway covenant problem in his own congregation, a problem that was passed down to him by Solomon Stoddard, an inclusivist whose policy of open admission to the sacraments permitted congregants to come to the Lord's table for communion even though they showed no visible sign of being converted. In Stoddard's way of thinking, such sensitivity to seekers might eventually lead them to saving faith by participating in the ordinances of the church. But instead it had the unfortunate effect of introducing tares to the wheat, and probably allowed many to deceive themselves into thinking they had saving faith, when in fact they did not. Matthew 7, verse 13. Edwards was concerned that those who made no profession of faith, or whose profession was canceled by living an openly scandalous life, cheapened the sanctity of communion by their participation, and more seriously, that it violated the clear command of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29. Indeed, he spent most of his 26-year tenure attempting to correct this, and it was an uphill battle made even more difficult by the church's congregational polity. Edwards' insistence that only persons who had made a profession of faith could be admitted to the Lord's Supper was enormously unpopular among his parishioners. This and other attempts to purify the church, some of which may have been unintentionally mishandled by Edwards, ultimately led to his own dismissal in 1750. Yet even in the years of drawn-out conflict over this issue, Edwards, astonishingly, avoided cultivating a root of bitterness, instead maintaining the compassionate heart of a shepherd to the end of his ministry there. Of his farewell sermon it is written, quote, "Calmness shown in Edwards. In his last official duty to lead his flock, it is their needs rather than his own which are uppermost in his mind, as he longs that they and he, now parting one from another as to this world, may not be parted after our meeting at the last day. No congregation was ever spoken to more tenderly than the people of Northampton on July 1, 1750. Some, at least, as they made their way sadly home that summer's morning, would have thanked God for the grace which they saw in their former pastor. Unconsciously, he exemplified what he had told them years before. The real Christian is the tallest and strongest saint, but the least and tenderest child among them." End of quote. Indeed, this irenic spirit continued long beyond his dismissal, as, not surprisingly, the Northampton Church had difficulty finding a replacement for Edwards. With great humility, Edwards continued to supply his former pulpit with great regularity for nearly 2 years after his dismissal. "The work you now hold is written by the same man whose critical eye searched and sifted the revival for true evidence of conversion, and discriminated among his own congregants between those who bore fruit in keeping with repentance and those whose formal externalism had no power to save them." Jonathan Edwards was in the habit of examining himself regularly, as is amply evidenced by his own resolutions. He understood that we must always be about the work of trying our thoughts and motives to see whether they strive for the high calling of Christ or for worldly things. We must not allow ourselves to be ignorant of our soul's state and affairs, but must converse with our thoughts and observe the haunts of our hearts. This work must be done prayerfully and with the invitation of God's all-seeing eye, as it is too easy for us to pass false judgment upon ourselves, declaring all is well, when in reality we are deceived, hypocritical atheists. And it must be done as an act of obedience, for God himself calls us to self-examination. Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Haggai 1, verse 5. Gerald Mick, Westfield, Indiana, United States of America. The author's preface. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24. This psalm is a meditation on the omniscience of God, or upon his perfect view and knowledge of everything, which the psalmist represents by that perfect knowledge which God had of all his actions, his down-sitting and his uprising, and of his thoughts, so that he knew his thoughts afar off and of his words. There is not a word in my tongue, says the psalmist, but thou knowest it altogether. Then he represents it by the impossibility of fleeing from the divine presence, or of hiding from him, so that if he should go into heaven, or hide himself in hell, or fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, yet he would not be hid from God, or if he should endeavor to hide himself in darkness, yet that would not cover him, but the darkness and light are both alike to him. Then he represents it by the knowledge which God had of him while in his mother's womb. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written. Verses 2, verse 4, verse 7 through 12, verses 15 through 16. After this, the psalmist observes what must be inferred as a necessary consequence of this omniscience of God, namely, that he will slay the wicked, since he sees all their wickedness, and nothing of it is hidden from him, verse 19. And last of all, the psalmist improves this meditation upon God's all-seeing eye, in begging of God that he would try and search him, to see if there were any wicked way in him, and lead him in the way everlasting. Verses 23 through 24. Three things may be noted in the words. Number one, the act of mercy which the psalmist implores of God towards himself, which is that God would search him. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. Number two, in what respect he desires to be searched, to see if there is any wicked way in him. We are not to understand it that the psalmist means that God should search him for his own information. What he had said before of God's knowing all things implies that he had no need of that. For the psalmist said in the second verse that God understood his thoughts afar off. It was all plain before him. He saw it without difficulty, without being forced to come near and diligently to observe. That which is plain to be seen may be seen at a distance. Therefore, when the psalmist prays that God would search him to see if there is any wicked way in him, he cannot mean that he should search that he himself might see or be informed, but that the psalmist might see and be informed. He prays that God would search him by discovering light, by his discovering light, that he would lead him thoroughly to discern himself and to see whether there was any wicked way in him. Such figurative expressions are often used in Scripture. The Word of God is said to be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4, verse 12. Not that the Word itself discerns, but it searches and opens our heart to view, so that it enables us to discern the temper and desires of our hearts. So God is often said to try men. He does not try them for his own information, but for the discovery and manifestation of them to themselves or others. Number three, observe to what end he thus desires God to search him, that he might be led in the way everlasting, not only in a way which may have a spacious show and appear right to him for a while, and in which he may have peace and quietness for the present, but in the way which will hold, which will stand the test, which he may confidently abide by forever, and always approve of as good and right, and in which he may always have peace and joy. It is said that the way of the ungodly shall perish, Psalm 1 verse 6. In opposition to this, the way of righteousness is in the text said to last forever. Chapter 1. All men should be much concerned to know whether they live in some way of sin. All men should be much concerned to know whether they live in some way of sin. David was much concerned to know this concerning himself. He searched himself. He examined his own heart and ways. But he did not trust in that alone. He was still afraid lest there might be some wicked way in him which had escaped his notice. Therefore he cries to God to search him. And in his earnestness appears in the frequent repetition of the same request in different words. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. He was very earnest to know whether there was some evil way or other in him, in which he went on and did not take notice of. Number one, we ought to be much concerned to know whether we live in a state of sin. All unregenerate men live in sin. We are born under the power and dominion of sin, and are sold under sin. Every unconverted sinner is a devoted servant to sin and Satan. We should look upon it as of the greatest importance to us to know in what state we are, whether we ever had any change made in our hearts from sin to holiness, or whether we are still in the gall of bitterness and bond of iniquity, whether sin was ever truly mortified in us, whether we live in the sin of unbelief and in rejection of the Savior. This is what the apostle insists upon with the Corinthians. Quote, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? End of quote. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Those who entertain the opinion and hope of themselves that they are godly should take great care to see that their foundation is right. Those that are in doubt should not give themselves rest till the matter is resolved. Every unconverted person lives in a sinful way. He not only lives in a particular evil practice, but the whole course of his life is sinful. The imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually, Genesis 6, verse 5. He not only does evil, but also he does no good. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one, Psalm 14, verse 3. Sin is an unconverted man's trade. It is the work and business of his life, for he is the servant of sin, and ordinarily hypocrites, or those who are wicked men, and yet think themselves godly, and make a profession accordingly, are especially odious and abominable to God. Number two, we ought to be much concerned to know whether we live in some particular way which is offensive and displeasing to God. This is what I principally intend. We ought to be much concerned to know whether we live in the gratification of some lust, either in practice or in our thoughts, whether we live in the omission of some duty, something which God expects we should do, whether we go into some practice or manner of behavior which is not warrantable. We should inquire whether we live in some practice which is against our light, and whether we allow ourselves to go on in known sins. We should be strict to inquire whether we have hitherto allowed ourselves to go on in some sinful way through wrong principles and mistaken notions of our duty, whether we have lived in the practice of some things offensive to God through lack of care and watchfulness and observation of ourselves. We should be concerned to know whether or not we live in some way which does not become the profession we make, and whether our practice in some things is unbecoming of a Christian, contrary to Christian rules, not suitable for the disciples and followers of the Holy Jesus, the Lamb of God. We ought to be concerned to know this because, letter A, God requires of us that we exercise the utmost watchfulness and diligence in His service. Reason teaches that it is our duty to exercise the utmost care, that we may know the mind and will of God, and our duty in all the branches of it, and to use our utmost diligence in everything to do it, because the service of God is the great business of our lives. It is that work which is the end of our beings, and God is worthy that we should serve Him to the utmost of our power in all things. This is what God often expressly requires of us. Take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things that thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Take ye therefore good heed to yourselves, lest ye corrupt yourselves. Deuteronomy 4, verse 15. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee. Deuteronomy 6, verse 17. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4, 23. So we are commanded by Christ to watch and pray. Matthew 26, 41. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Luke 21, verse 34 and 36. See that ye walk circumspectly. Ephesians 5, 15. If we are found in any evil way whatsoever, it will not excuse us if it was through inadvertence or that which we were not aware of, since it is through lack of that care and watchfulness in us which we ought to have maintained. Letter B. If we live in any way of sin, we live in a way whereby God is dishonored. But the honor of God ought to be supremely regarded by all. If everyone would make it his great care in all things to obey God, to live justly and holily, to walk in everything according to Christian rules, and would maintain a strict, watchful, and scrutinous eye over himself to see if there were no wicked way in him, would give diligence to amend whatsoever is amiss, would avoid every unholy, unchristian, and sinful way, and if the practice of all were universally as become Christians, how greatly would this be to the glory of God and of Jesus Christ? How greatly would it be to the credit and honor of religion? How would it tend to excite a high esteem of religion in its spectators and to recommend a holy life? How would it stop the mouths of objectors and opposers? How beautiful and amiable would religion then appear when exemplified in the lives of Christians, not maimed and mutilated, but whole and entire, as it were in its true shape, having all its parts and its proper beauty. Religion would then appear to be an amiable thing indeed. If those who call themselves Christians thus walked in all the paths of virtue and holiness, it would tend more to the advancement of the kingdom of Christ in the world, the conviction of sinners, and the propagation of religion among unbelievers, than all the sermons in the world, so long as the lives of those who are called Christians continue as they are now. For lack of this concern and watchfulness in the degree in which it ought to take place, many truly godly persons adorn not their profession as they ought to do, and on the contrary, in some things, dishonor it. For lack of being so much concerned as they ought to be, to know whether they walk in some way that is unbecoming a Christian and offensive to God, their behavior in some things is very unlovely, and such as is an offense and stumbling block to others, and gives occasion to the enemy to blaspheme. Letter C. We should be much concerned to know whether we live in some way of sin as we would regard our own interest. If we live in any way of sin, it will be exceedingly to our hurt. Sin, as it is the most hateful evil, is that which is most prejudicial to our interest and tends most to our hurt of anything in the world. If we live in any way that is displeasing to God, it may be the ruin of our souls. Though men reform all other wicked practices, yet if they live in but one sinful way which they do not forsake, it may prove their everlasting undoing. If we live in any way of sin, we shall thereby provoke God to anger and bring guilt on our own souls. And it will not excuse us that we were not sensible how evil that way was in which we walked, that we did not consider it, that we were blind as to any evil in it. We contract guilt not only by living in those ways which we know, but in those which we might know to be sinful. If we were but sufficiently concerned to know what is sinful and what is not, and to examine ourselves and search our own hearts and ways. If we walk in some evil way and do not know it because of our lack of watchfulness and consideration, that will not excuse us, for we ought to have watched and considered and made the most diligent inquiry. If we walk in some evil way, it will be a great prejudice to us in this world. We shall thereby be deprived of that comfort which we otherwise might enjoy, and shall expose ourselves to a great deal of soul trouble, sorrow, and darkness, which otherwise we might have been free from. A wicked way is the original way of pain or grief. In it, we shall expose ourselves to the judgments of God, even in this world, and we shall be great losers by it in respect to our eternal interests. And that though we may not live in a way of sin willfully and with a deliberate resolution, but carelessly and through the deceitfulness of our corruptions, by this we shall offend God and prevent the flourishing of grace in our hearts, if not the very being of it. Many are very careful that they do not proceed in mistakes where their temporal interest is concerned. They will be strictly careful that they are not led on blindfolded in the bargains which they make, in their traffic with one another. They are careful to have their eyes about them, and to see that they go safely in these cases. Then why not where the interest of their souls is concerned? Letter D. We should be much concerned to know whether we live in some way of sin, because we are exceedingly prone to walk in some such way. The heart of man is naturally prone to sin. The weight of the soul is naturally that way, as the stone by its weight tends downwards. And there is very much of a remaining proneness to sin in the saints. Though sin is mortified in them, yet there is a body of sin and death remaining. There are all manner of lusts and corrupt inclinations. We are exceedingly apt to get into some ill path or another. Man is so prone to sinful ways that, without maintaining a constant, strict watch over himself, no other can be expected than that he will walk in some way of sin. Our hearts are so full of sin that they are ready to betray us, that to which men are prone they are apt to get into before they were aware. Sin is apt to steal in upon us unawares. Besides this, we live in a world where we continually meet with temptations. We walk in the midst of snares, and the devil, a subtle adversary, is continually watching over us, endeavoring by all manner of wiles and devices to lead us astray into bypaths. I am jealous over you, I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 3. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. These things should make us the more jealous of ourselves. Letter E. We ought to be concerned to know whether we live in some way of sin, because there are many who live in such ways and do not consider it, or are not sensible of it. It is a thing of great importance that we should know it, and yet the knowledge is not to be acquired without difficulty. Many live in ways which are offensive to God, who are not sensible of it. They are strangely blinded in this case. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Psalm 19, verse 12. By secret faults, the psalmist means those which are secret to himself, those sins which were in him, or which he was guilty of, and yet was not aware of. Chapter 2. Why many live in sin and know it not. Knowing whether we live in some way of sin is attended with difficulty, but this is not because the rules of judging in such a case are not plain or plentiful. God has abundantly taught us what we ought and what we ought not to do. And the rules by which we are to walk are often set before us in the preaching of the word. In this way, the difficulty of knowing whether there is any wicked way in us is not for lack of external light or for lack of God's having told us plainly and abundantly what are wicked ways. but that many persons live in ways which are displeasing to God, and yet are not sensible of it, may arise from the following things. Number one, from the blinding, deceitful nature of sin. The heart of man is full of sin and corruption, and that corruption is of an exceedingly dark and blinding nature. Sin always carries a degree of darkness with it, and the more it prevails, the more it darkens and deludes the mind. This is what makes knowing whether there is any wicked way in us such a difficult thing. The difficulty is not at all for lack of light without us, not at all because the word of God is not plain, or the rules not clear, but it is because of the darkness within us. The light shines clear enough around us, but the fault is in our eyes. They are darkened and blinded by a pernicious distemper. Sin is of a deceitful nature because, so far as it prevails, so far it gains the inclination and will, it sways and biases the judgment. So far as any lust prevails, it biases the mind to approve of it. So far as any sin sways the inclination or will, that sin seems pleasing and good to the man, and that which is pleasing, the mind is prejudiced to think is right. Hence, when any lust has so gained upon a man as to get him into a sinful way or practice, it having gained his will, also prejudices his understanding. And the more irregularly a man walks, the more will his mind probably be darkened and blinded, because by so much the more does sin prevail. Hence, many men who live in ways which are not agreeable to the rules of God's word are yet not sensible of it, and it is a difficult thing to make them so, because the same lust that leads them into that evil way blinds them in it. Thus, if a man lives in a way of malice or envy, the more malice or envy prevails, the more will it blind his understanding to approve of it. The more a man hates his neighbor, the more will he be disposed to think that he has just cause to hate him, and that his neighbor is hateful and deserves to be hated, and that it is not his duty to love him. So if a man lives in any way of lasciviousness, the more his impure lust prevails, the more sweet and pleasant will it make the sin appear, and so the more will he be disposed and prejudiced to think there is no evil in it. So the more a man lives in a way of covetousness, or the more inordinately he desires the profits of the world, the more he will think himself excusable in so doing, and the more he will think that he has a necessity of those things and cannot do without them. And if they are necessary, then he is excusable for eagerly desiring them. The same might be shown of all the lusts which are in men's hearts. By how much the more they prevail, by so much the more do they blind the mind and dispose the judgment to approve of them. All lusts are deceitful lusts, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, Ephesians 4:22. And even godly men may for a time be blinded and deluded by a lust, so far as to live in a way which is displeasing to God. The lust of men's hearts, prejudicing them in favor of sinful practices to which those lusts tend and in which they delight, stir up carnal reason and put men, with all the subtlety of which they are capable, to invent pleas and arguments to justify such practices. When men are very strongly inclined and tempted to any wicked practice, and conscience troubles them about it, they will rack their brains to find out arguments to stop the mouth of conscience, and to make themselves believe that they may lawfully proceed in that practice. When men have entered upon an ill practice and proceeded in it, then their self-love prejudices them to approve of it. Men do not love to condemn themselves. They are prejudiced in their own favor, and in favor of whatever is found in themselves. Hence they will find out good names by which to call their evil dispositions and practices. They will make them virtuous, or at least will make them innocent. Their covetousness they will call prudence, and diligence in business. If they rejoice at another's calamity, they pretend it is because they hope it will do him good and will humble him. If they indulge in excessive drinking, it is because their constitutions require it. If they talk against and backbite their neighbor, they call it zeal against sin. It is because they would bear a testimony against such wickedness. If they set up their wills to oppose others in public affairs, then they call their wilfulness conscience or respect to the public good. Thus, they find good names for all their evil ways. Men are very apt to bring their principles to their practices, and do not their practices to their principles as they ought to do. In their practice, they do not comply with their consciences, but all their strife is to bring their consciences to comply with their practice. On the account of this deceitfulness of sin, and because we have so much sin dwelling in our hearts, it is a difficult thing to pass a true judgment on our own ways and practices. On this account, we should make diligent search and be much concerned to know whether there is some wicked way in us. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 13. Men can more easily see faults in others than they can in themselves. When they see others out of the way, they will presently condemn them, when perhaps they do or have done the same, or the like themselves and in themselves justify it. Men can discern motes in others' eyes better than they can beams in their own. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, Proverbs 21, verse 2. The heart in this matter is exceedingly deceitful. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, 9. We ought not therefore to trust in our own hearts in this matter, but to keep a jealous eye on ourselves, to pry into our own hearts and ways, and to cry to God that he would search us. He that trusteth his own heart is a fool, Proverbs 28, 26. Number two, Satan also sets in with our deceitful lusts and labors to blind us in this matter. He is continually endeavoring to lead us into sinful ways and sets in with carnal reason to flatter us in such ways and to blind the conscience. He is the prince of darkness. He labors to blind and deceive. It has been his work ever since he began it with our first parents. Number three, sometimes men are not sensible because they are stupefied through custom. Custom is an evil practice, or custom in an evil practice stupefies the mind, so that it makes any way of sin, which at first was offensive to conscience, after a while to seem harmless. Number four, sometimes persons live in ways of sin and are not sensible of it because they are blinded by common custom and the examples of others. There are so many who go into the practice, and it is so common a custom that it is esteemed little or no discredit to a man. It is little testified against. This causes some things to appear innocent, which are very displeasing to God and abominable in his sight. Perhaps we see them practiced by those of whom we have a high esteem, by our superiors and those who are accounted wise men. This greatly prejudices the mind in favor of them and takes off the sense of their evil. Or if they are observed to be commonly practiced by those who are counted godly men, men of experience in religion, this tends to greatly harden the heart and blind the mind with respect to any evil practice. Number five, persons are in greater danger of living in ways of sin and not being sensible of it, for lack of duly regarding and considering the full extent of their duty. There are some who hear of the necessity of reforming from all sins and attending all duties, and will set themselves to perform some particular duties while at the same time neglecting others. Perhaps their thoughts will be wholly taken up with religious duties such as prayer in secret, reading the scriptures and other good books, going to public worship and giving diligent attention, keeping the Sabbath and serious meditation. They seem to regard these things as though they comprise their duty in its full extent, and as if this were their whole work, while moral duties toward their neighbors, their duties in the relations in which they stand, their duties as husbands or wives, as brethren or sisters, or their duties as neighbors, seem not to be considered by them. They consider not the necessity of those things, and when they hear of earnestly seeking salvation in a way of diligent attendance on all duties, they seem to leave those out of their thoughts, as if they were not meant, nor any other duties except reading and praying and keeping the Sabbath and the like. Or, if they do regard some parts of their moral duty, it may be other branches of it are not considered. Thus, if they are just in their dealings, yet perhaps they neglect deeds of charity, they know they must not defraud their neighbor, they must not lie, they must not commit uncleanness, but seem not to consider what an evil it is to talk against others lightly, or to take up a reproach against them, or to contend and quarrel with them, or to live contrary to the rules of the gospel in their family relations, or not to instruct their children or servants. Many men seem to be very conscientious in some things, and in some branches of their duty on which they keep their eye, when other important branches are entirely neglected and seem not to be noticed by them. They regard not their duty in the full extent of it.